Surprise and good morning. Yeah. Well, I had a wake up call this morning, and Herman wasn't feeling well. He's having a problem with his leg, and doesn't know what's causing the problem. And as usual, when you have a health issue. It's wondering what's causing that health issue is more problem than the problem itself sometimes. But we will definitely be in prayer for him throughout our services this morning. We're going to go ahead and do the regular Sunday morning gig. If three more people show up, that'll be great. But we're gonna sally forth. I got to tell you, it's. The plan and word of God is an amazing thing, you know. And I got that call at 6:30. I tell you, I substitute taught for a while, and I just couldn't stand it because you never know if you're going to work or not. And then you get a call at 5 in the morning, all of a sudden you're working, you know, right? So the very thing that kept me out of substitute teaching caught up with me this morning. 6:30, you're teaching, okay, all right. But we know that it's not me, it's God the Holy Spirit that does the communicating, and it just has given me such incredible peace. I can remember the first time I ever got to speak to this church was the first time I ever got to speak to a church, and I had about 15 pages of typed notes. I've got this today. A smaller than 3x5 card. Sometimes I usually go with at least with the full size 3x5. You know, now I've got as a post-it note. Okay, but. We should be ready to go because God the Holy Spirit is 24/7. So let's start with the word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we just praise you and thank you for all of your grace and for giving us the opportunity to come together and look to your word. Heavenly Father, we know that our teacher each and every time we look to your word is God the Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will be the speaker and the illuminator of the treasures hidden within your word. Heavenly Father, we pray that what we learn might encourage us and motivate us to the glory of our Lord and Savior, for it's in his name and to him that we present ourselves for worship this morning. Amen. Let's see. Well, we are going to continue study in the book of James. Okay, the overhead's broken. I didn't have time to do any kind of fancy computer stuff. Don't even have a piece of paper up here to write a 10 on for Romy. You know, a piece of paper might be good. That way I can say that I actually had some visual, you know, presentation for you guys this morning. Need the big pen. Yeah, I was getting one of these heavy ones here. Okay, thanks. Yeah. Two pieces of paper. Okay, now we're cooking. Okay. Yeah. This is not a 10. Yeah. This is something that we used last time when we were finishing up the first chapter of James. We're going to be moving on into James chapter 2 today, if you want to open the Word of God to that. And as I said, this is not a 10. This is a straight line and a circle. And the straight line is representing the division between God on one side and man on the other. And the thing about that division is God has His own set of standards and righteousness, and all of that is the good, real good, ton kalon in the Greek. And on man's side, we have our own set of righteousness also. And our righteousness tells us what is good and also what is bad. And that's why when we go back to the Garden of Eden, you find that man, in his separation from God, he ate of a tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? And we tend to lose the tree of good and evil in our theology as we move on into practical application of the Word of God. We start thinking of ourselves as having a righteousness and therefore knowing what's good, and we judge other believers and other people on the basis of what we know is good and evil, right? Well, what James is demonstrating throughout his epistle here is that on this side of man, it's all unrighteous. It's none of it is of God, right? And so God's standard of righteousness is completely away from any standard that man has of knowing what is right or what is wrong and judging himself or his fellow believers. And of course we are slow to examine ourselves even with our own standards of righteousness, right? You take the most righteous person that you've ever met and they are likely to participate to some degree in the very thing that they say is evil in the sight of God. And as believers who want to please God, who want to do what God wants us to do, right, it's hard to make that distinction between what we know is good and evil and what God says is good. And the book of James has been a source of great confusion throughout church history, because it seems that James is saying throughout as we come into, especially into chapter 2 here, that we have to do work. We have to work. We ourselves have to work to please God and to do the things that God wants to by our own action represent God and be just and demonstrate God's righteousness to the world around us. That's why Martin Luther referred to the book of James as the Epistle of Straw. He thought it shouldn't even be in the New Testament. He thought it should be thrown out, that it was a book of works, and he knew that works were not correct. He knew that that was wood, hay, and stubble, straw, so that's why he referred to it as the Epistle of Straw. And he never was able to reconcile James's intent with what he knew to be God's grace. And a grace that he saw that was revealed to him by God the Holy Spirit in studying the book of Romans. And we'll see a couple of tie-ins with what James is saying with the book of Romans, just as we start off here. And another, we'll see other parallels between what James is saying and what Paul says in other books, other epistles in the New Testament. He is not, saying that we have our works to do to please God. He's saying absolutely that it's God's work in us that counts, and that it's seeing and God's work in our lives is the proof that our faith is in the right place. Okay, so we have started off. We've gotten all the way through James chapter 1, I do believe. So we're just going to pick it up at chapter 2. I never listened to my own classes, is my problem. I haven't. So James chapter 2, we're going to pick it up here. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. The an attitude part is in italics. That's certainly, I think, the intent. Don't use our faith, our actions in the church, with personal favoritism. And this Greek word for personal favoritism here is exactly the one that we see in Romans chapter 2:11, and in Romans chapter 2:11, Paul is. I'll flip over. You don't have to. You can hang on to James there. Let's see. Acts, Romans. Okay, there it is. Don't make me go to the... it's okay for you to go to the table of contents, but it's a little embarrassing if I have to. In Romans 2:11, we'll back it up to Romans 2... 8. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, and to the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, for the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And that's the same Greek word there, partiality. And it's interesting that Paul is in the exact same area of communication here as James when he talks about partiality, just as James in the first chapter began speaking of perseverance and receiving the crown of life. That's exactly what the context here in Romans is when Paul remarks that God has no partiality, that a Jew or a Gentile, a rich man or a poor man, doesn't matter the race or the nation that a person is from, we all come to God with the exact same set of worthlessness, and we all are justified by God by the exact same works, and that's the works of Christ. And it doesn't matter to God what those circumstances are, where you came from, or what you have done in your life. It is because it's all relying on Jesus that makes it no consequence whatsoever what those origins are. And we've noted in our introduction in James and going through chapter 1 that this is the first church in the church age here in Jerusalem, and all of these people who are believers had been a part of the synagogue, a part of Jewish life, and a result of their believing in Christ, they had been ostracized from that. So you have a large hodgepodge of people from different classes of life. Excuse me. And I'm sure some Gentiles were involved in this church as well. And many of them have lost their means of making a living. And there are some who are, more of them who are poor than who have money. We see in Book of Acts all the other Paul and the other apostles who are serving the diaspora out in the rest of the world, where people aren't under such pressure. They still have a means of living, even though they're believers. We're taking up offerings and sending it specifically to the believers in Jerusalem because things were so tough for them. And so we see a problem in the very first church of the age of churches after the ascension of Christ that is still prevalent in the church these days. And that's a practice of courting and showing favoritism to someone who has a lot of money that might come into the church. This is something that we see in everyday life, not just in churches, right? I remember one time there was a function, a Christmas party or something for Patricia's work, and there was a rumor that Ross Perot was coming, and everybody in that room was waiting for Ross Perot to show up like it was the second coming of Christ, because they all wanted to get his ear and see if they'd get a little support for their research or their this and their that. And at the really funny part about it was Ross Perot walked into the room, everybody's thronging about, and he made a beeline through that room right for my wife to tell her Merry Christmas. And she didn't want a thing from him. And I think that's why he may have known that. But, yeah, they were all like, who is she? We're doctors. We're important. Yeah. So this personal favoritism of courting and knowing who's affluent and hoping to get something from them is something we see throughout our life, in any organization, and we certainly see it happen in local churches. Even though it was a problem in the first church and it's directly addressed in the Word of God, it's still a problem that people are doing, right? My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with the attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly, your ecclesia, your gathering, synagogue, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in the good place, and say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. You didn't throw him out, aren't we gracious? We put him in the back row there with the other smelly people. Get that rich guy up front. Sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives? With evil motives. Evil reasoning, thinking, and that's the man side. That's the good and evil side, right? People who still do that, they're still thinking that, they're still coming up with that same logical reasoning of the ends will justify the means. If we're really nice to this guy and he gives us money, we're going to do great things with the Lord and build a beautiful building and say it's for Jesus. It's the exact same mental process, and they're not judging that by God's standard. They're judging that by their own knowledge of good and evil, right? So listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? There's direct tie to another Romans passage, right? All things work together for those who love God, those who love him. It is the poor of the world. I've also heard this chapter of James be used as a justification for a socialist lifestyle, right? But as often is the case, You know, the Word of God is about God and our relationship with God. It isn't a political treaty. It isn't an economic treaty. He uses, we often see phrases just like it's not a book of military training either, but he uses analogies of soldiers, right? In the same way, he's just using the analogy of rich and poor in life. We're all poor when it comes to our relationship with God. We've got nothing to get across that line that divides us, our idea of good and evil, and what God knows is good. Because only God is good. This is all the good side right here. And our good is good in relation to us and what we think, not good that God has, right? And we're all poor. We're all without any means to please God or to get to the true good without God's work, and that's why you know, we see this in the ministry of Christ Himself. He talks to the widows, He talks to the children, He talks to the people ostracized by society. He talks to the people that have no credence in the eyes of those who see themselves as righteous before God, because He's trying to teach them and show them that they're all in the same boat, that none of them have really anything that they can offer to God. And that's why we get the statement that it's harder for a rich man for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for a rich man to get to righteousness of God, because he's always going to see his worldly possessions and worldly goods and benefits as acceptable to God, and put those up instead of saying, I've got nothing, I've got to go strictly to the work of God. And the poor of this world to be rich in faith or by faith, and heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him. But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Now, there's one of those verses that people like to take and use socialistically and say that those rich are putting you down. The man's putting you down, you know. This is really a reality check, because all of these people who are in this first church in Jerusalem, they're under pressure from all the people around them. Excuse me. The people who are still a part of the synagogue, who are still have a good living, still connected. When the guy who's ostracized messes up or owes them money, they quickly take them into the courts to get either have them put in prison or pay their money. Those people who are affluent are part of the oppression that is on the first church. So he's saying you're showing favoritism to the very class of people that are seeking to harm you because you're a believer in Christ. Notice they didn't ever say let's get this guy the information so that he can be saved, right? That he can be, so he can be a believer too. That was never their motivation from the very beginning. The first time they saw his gold rings and his obvious signs of affluence, they were saying, we got to get this guy's money, right? Not save this guy's soul. So come on in. It is the ones who see themselves as without portfolio, the ones who recognize that they have nothing to give God, that make or can make that faith decision to rely wholly on our Lord and Savior for salvation, and to rely wholly on God the Holy Spirit for production in our lives. Those who do that, and that's the other side, that's the circle part of the not a 10, is the Father's Day test is what I like to call it, because it's just like that cycle of dad gives his kid $10, the kid goes and buys something, and then gives a present to his father. Well, did the kid really do anything? You know, it was dad's money, and you know, all dad, you know, the kid didn't do anything but pick something out. And so it was really the father's production that just comes back to him. And that's exactly the model of Christianity, both in our salvation and in our daily walk. It's not what we're hustling and buying and present and giving to God by our own effort. It's God gives us His Son. We make a faith decision, and what goes back to the Father, our salvation, is exactly what He gave us. You know, the only thing that we need is a faith push to bring it back around to God, you know, so that it makes the complete loop. And that's what we're learning more and more of in our daily walk. It's that same process. It's God who is at work. And it's just our faith that brings that work back around to God, so that we're part of that loop, so that it's all God's work, and we can say, it wasn't us, right? And we're in James chapter 2, down to, 6. 7, excuse me. You've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And, I'm not going to pull up the Greek one. Of course, that's Christ, the name by which we have been called. However, let me see if I. I'm looking at a Greek Bible, sorry. No, nothing tricky there. I don't know if your Bible might have in the margin there after fair name, king, the word king inserted in some of them, and that's bringing back up from the next verse. A subject is why they wonder if they can put that in there or not. If, however, you are fulfilling the law of our king, or the royal law, according to the scripture, direct quote unquote Christ, right? That when the Pharisees came to Christ and asked him, what is the most important part of the law? What is it all about? He said, that exact thing. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And, if you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So, loving your neighbor as yourself has no precursor on love your rich neighbor or love your poor neighbor or love this one neighbor. No classification, just the other, your neighbor, right? And, so you're doing well if that's your criteria. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. And that should be capital L law, Mosaic law. And we know that that's the context because he's just quoted the Mosaic law. You'll love your neighbor as yourself, right? So when he uses that word for law, it's absolutely a reference to the Mosaic law. If you're showing partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors, as a rule breaker, right? And you say, and this is that relativity that we love to use in with our knowledge of good and evil, right? We love to say, well, here's the standard of God, and it's these 10 points, right? And I'm solid on 8 of them, right? So I'm doing great. I'm okay before God. I got 8 out of 10, and I even catch those other 2 every once in a while. You know, right? But And that's the, you know, we look at things like that all the time. You know, that's absolutely our grading standard as human beings. You know, you shall love your neighbor as yourself is the whole point of the law. Glad you know that. But the law contains about 2,000 other points. And if you're going to say you fulfill the law, then that means you got to get all of them. 8 out of 10 isn't good enough to say you fulfilled the law. You have to get all 10 of them. So if you break one of them, you've not accomplished the law. And for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all of it. He's failed before the law completely, if that's his standard. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, he just took two at random here, I'm convinced. He was not selecting those two for any particular reason. I think he just took two off the list of the Ten Commandments there. And now, if you do not commit adultery, keep that one, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law, right? That makes sense. It makes sense when you're not the one making the judgment of good and bad, right? It's the others who see that and realize there's a hole in the argument. Usually the person who's making the argument does not. If you break just even one little point of the law, it doesn't matter if it's just, if you've kept all the rest of it perfectly well, if you break one law, you've broken the whole law. You're a transgressor. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. And if you commit the murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. The law of liberty is what we are under as believers in the church age. And this is the law of freedom. And this term freedom, when I've been studying this book, it seems almost always that this term for freedom is used in context of the Mosaic law. And there's an idea of this word freedom that doesn't just mean free to do things, but also freedom to omit things, right? To not do things that are required, as well as to do things that are required. And as we look at our behavior and what we're supposed to do in the world as we represent Christ, we see that we have the freedom to keep or deny any point of the Mosaic law. Wow, that's exactly the opposite of what he just got through saying, isn't it? When you are looking at yourself on the man side of our chart here, and you're evaluating good and evil with our human abilities, right? We cannot say that if we keep one part of the law and not the rest of it, that we are righteous. That's the human side of it sees, or human side of that sees that if we mess up on one, then we've failed in perfection, right? You can't say that you're a perfect driver if you never speed, but you do a California stop at every stop sign you come across, right? You're not a perfect driver if you're doing that roll through, okay? Even though you keep the speeding thing, oh man, I would never go more than 5 miles over the posted speed limit. Yeah, yeah. Notice how we always have a fudge in a law, right? In a rule. That's man's perspective of good and evil. And but when we're on God's, when we're doing God's good, we have that freedom of picking and choosing of the law, because what is good to God is not necessarily what we would say is good or evil. When our only criteria is that we love our neighbor as we love ourselves, And Christ took that even to the next level. Love your neighbor more than yourself, right? And when that's our criteria, we may do things that are perfectly in accordance with the commands of even the Mosaic law or the laws of the land as they may be wherever you live, or we may have to break one of those laws to show love to somebody. Did we transgress in the eyes of God? No, we did not. But we did. We may have broken a law in the eyes of the Mosaic law or in the eyes of the law of man. But we're not condemned by God, even if man does condemn us for that. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, by God's idea of what is good, and not man's. Why should we be concerned with what God thinks and not why is our ideas of good and bad thrown right out and all we should look at is what God thinks? Because God is the ultimate judge. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we are all going to be judged according to the good and evil that we had in our life. The good that we tried to put ahead of God's works, and the evil that we did in the sight of man and God, right? And the only way to avoid that judgment is to simply make a faith decision in Christ. And the only way to walk in avoidance of that judgment is by simple faith in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. But mercy triumphs over judgment. Those who are holding to their own standard of good and evil, they are merciless. The law is merciless. Extenuating, mitigating circumstances only go so far in trying to show someone as innocent before the law. And it doesn't matter if you're a good person. If you commit murder, you're going to get the same judgment as the lifetime criminal who murders, right? And there's no partiality, right? There's no and there's no mercy for one who has crossed that line. But mercy triumphs over judgment is Christ's work on our behalf. Christ was merciful to us to take the form of man and to come bear the penalty of our sin. And when judgment time comes, it's only those who have appealed to that mercy by a simple faith decision in Christ that will avoid the judgment that we all so richly deserve as sinners in a fallen body. Mercy triumphs. And I love the word, the Greek word there says mercy, it's like brags against judgment, boasts about how it has overcome judgment. And that's tremendous when you think about all the times we're told that it is, as a matter of fact, hold your spot there, look over at Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, eight. We'll pick it up at 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of it, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works. And the reason why is so that no one can boast. That's exactly what we want to do, right? We want to stand before that ultimate standard of God and say, I did it for you, God. I did it for Jesus. I did it. I got it. I walked that line. I fulfilled your righteousness. I'm going to brag about it to you. God says, no, The reason I did all this work is so that you have nothing to crow about, right? Who's gonna have the bragging rights? God is, because He did all of the work. And that's why that word that's translated triumph in James is really this word boasts against judgment. The mercy of God is able to brag that it got it done on our behalf. It's such a poetic and beautiful concept. It just blows me away that He used that word of mercy boasts against the judgment that we so richly deserve. And not a result of works, that no one should boast. Let's get verse 10 while we're here. For we are His workmanship, craftsmanship, right? We are the result of God's work. And they aren't talking, He is not talking about creation there. In that sentence, when He says we are the results of His workmanship, He's talking about believers are the ones who have accepted by faith the work of Christ. We are now righteous before God, aligned in the devil's world because of God's work. It's the circle has been completed in us, and God's work has come back to Himself. And so we are His workmanship. How did we become His workmanship? Created in Christ Jesus. Why did He do this? For good works. For good works. Wow. Let's burn this one too. Because he just said that we were saved so that we could do good works. And that's what James is going to say also, right? And why Martin Luther wanted to burn it, right? And so we can toss Ephesians out with James then. Because they're saying the exact same thing here, that the reason Jesus saved us was so that we could do good works, right? For good works, which God prepared beforehand. Why did God do that beforehand? Because we aren't doing it. God set it up beforehand, long before we came along, long even before we made the faith decision to believe. God had His works that we are to participate in, set up and ready to go. He did it before us. He was able to do it before us because it had nothing to do with us, right? And the reason He did them beforehand was so that we should walk in them. So you have in one fantastic verse there that salvation is by faith, and that our works that we produce as believers is also by faith, done by God, not by ourselves. Okay? Let's see. So back to Ephesians. Or James. Yeah, back to James. Yeah. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty, for judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, but mercy triumphs or brags against judgment, over judgment. What use is it, my brethren? And here we come into the trouble part, right? What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Is the faith able to save him? And that's a tough question. There's a tough question. If I simply believe in Christ, I'm sitting in my chair. I got drugged to church by a friend, and I hear the message of God. And I make a simple faith decision. Am I saved? Yeah. What was the work you did? You had faith. You did nothing. Right? You were sitting there carnal, hungover, and unknowledgeable of God. And you made a simple faith decision. And God did the work. And you were saved. Right? Well, as we have walked, so we continue to walk. What does this say then about what happens in our life after we're saved? are we going to lose our salvation? We know that we have eternal security, so that can't be what he is saying here, right? So, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? And if a brother or sister, and then he gives, and he's talking about the actions that you see in a believer, right? After the point of salvation is, and we're not talking about faith in Christ. We already have stated that mercy triumphs over judgment, right? And so we know that our faith in Christ has saved us. What use is it, my brethren? This is the practical application of that salvation in our lives. If a man says he has faith, but he has no works, no evidence that faith has saved him, right? And now he's going to give an illustration of this. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? What happened in that situation? What went wrong in that situation? They were compassionate. They said wonderful little words. They probably had a very soothing tone when they said it. Go in peace. Right? Go get dressed and have a snack and a nice day. Have a nice day, right? That's the Hebraic version of have a nice day. Yeah. Have a nice day with your hungry self and did nothing about it. What's the sin there? Somebody's got to tell me or I'm not moving on. That's right. They showed no mercy, no love, right? They had no love for that person. Even if they were just as syrupy as they could be when they told them to have a nice day. Even if they were very sincere that they have a nice day, right? They did nothing to demonstrate love towards that person. Did that guy get any credit from the righteousness or demonstrate the righteousness of God when he told that person to have a nice day, knowing full well the person was hungry? Did he? No, he did not demonstrate God's love. He did not show, he did not let God work through him, right? And that's what he's guilty of. He didn't show love because he did not rely on, he did not let God work through him to do something about the miserable state of this believer that he knows, right? This goes back to 26:27 in chapter 1. 26, if anyone thinks himself to be pious, God-fearing, and yet does not bridle his tongue, deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. They don't use the word faith there. This man's faith is worthless in verse 26 in James chapter 1. He says this man's religious piety, his sincerity before God, it's no good. Not working at all. This is pure and this is the real thing. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father. Visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world. Don't participate in the things that others could readily judge you by. And demonstrate Christ's love by taking care of those who need taken care of. And in the context of the ancient world here, a widow or an orphan, they are on their own. They have no man to provide for them, then they're out there on their own. There was no orphanages, no services other than the mercy of those around them, right? So that's exactly what he's hearkening to when he says, you see a brother or sister in clothing without clothing and in need of daily food, and you tell them, have a nice day, you're not doing the work of God, okay? Back to 17, James 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Here's the distinction, okay? This is not telling you that faith is not able is able to save you. Is not able to save you. It's telling you in your daily walk, in the sanctification process, in salvation too, we could say, that if you're saying you have your faith in God and there's no evidence of it in your life, there's a short circuit somewhere in your faith to God. Somewhere along the line, you're keeping the glory, the boasting, the action to yourself. It's not making the full circle back to God, right? And he's talking about the daily walk of the believer here, not salvation. And if you have no production of your faith in your life, then you have no evidence that God has been at work in your life, right? That's why I've taught many times, it's so important that when God, Holy Spirit, reveals His work in your fellow believers, that you tell your fellow believer, that you let them know that you see God, the Holy Spirit, at work in their life, and that you appreciate the thing that God has done through them. You know, not to praise them, but to let them know that the cycle has been completed, that it is God's work and not the works of man that they're producing in their life. So often we go through our daily grind, we call out to God for blessing and for His work in our life, and we just never get to see the production, the wonderful things that God has done in our lives. Don't want to embarrass Patricia. She just has retired this last week from UT Southwestern after 20 years of miserable time there. And I know there have been many, many, many mornings when she drug herself to work that she felt that nothing was being done for God in her daily torture of going to work at UT Southwestern. In the last week, I've seen dozens and dozens of letters of people that she has worked with that have written to her and said, you know, thanks for encouraging me. Thanks for praying for me. You know, it's like she went through 20 years wondering what God was doing, and in 1 week you get to see, there it is. I'm so proud of my wife. But, you know, and it may be a great encouragement at this point, but it didn't make those 20 years any easier. Yeah. So it's important that when we see that faith work, we tell our fellow believers that. What use is that? So even so, if it has no works, it's dead. Your faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith is simply a human means of perception. Everybody has faith, just like everybody supposedly has reason. I look at the world around me these days, and I wonder sometime, right? But we have rational thinking, and we have perception. We can see and feel and taste and touch. Most of us have all five of those intact. Some of us to a lesser extent than others, but we have all five of them, right? And the only other means that we have of perceiving the world around us besides empirical senses and rational thought is faith. Simply to believe something is a basic way that human beings understand the world around them, right? And it by itself it's just another tool that we have, right? And we can't say that faith is the important thing any more than we can say rational understanding, systematic theology is the important thing, right? And the important thing is God. And if we have our faith, if we take our faith and we put it in, Allah or something else, right? Then it's going nowhere because it's not a standard that God Himself put out there for us to put our faith in, to complete that cycle of Him giving us something and it comes back to Him. So you say you have faith, and there's no production of it in your life. Nobody sees it, or then your faith is dead. It's not making the circuit. There's a short circuit somewhere. But someone may well say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Okay. Is James saying here that what we have to do then is go out and work for God? It isn't a matter of what you believe. It's a matter of what you do. No. He's saying you can't have one without the other. One is proof of the other. And if you just do the other without the faith, if you're just doing the works without the faith, you're still getting nowhere, right? He's saying that the faith has to produce the works. You can't work without the faith, and you can't say you have faith if there's no work production, right? And again, let me emphasize, this is our daily walk. This is salvation too he is addressing here, because this whole epistle is written to this church. He knows most of them are believers, right? He's talking to them about nuts and bolts daily living as a local church. He's not giving them a salvation, a hellfire and brimstone gospel speech here. He's telling people he knows already believes in Christ how to live in a manner glorifying to the Lord. So there is absolutely no way that you should be able to take that and say, you have to work for your salvation. Absolutely no way in the original language. Now, people do it all the time, but, you know, what can I say? Let's see. You believe, I love this, this next section here. But if someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, or there's one God. You do well. Good for you. Good for you is about the tone that phrase is also. Well, goody for you. You believe that there is one God. The demons also believe and shudder. Think about this. The fallen angels have stood in the presence of the Almighty Creator of the universe. The fallen angels have. They know that God is. They know what God is. And they judge God accordingly, you know, according to their own standard. And that's exactly what humans are doing, people are doing. Oh, I know God. I know all about God. I know His righteous standard. And they tell, and then they commence to tell you what their standard is to make God happy, right? And all the works that you have to do. This book was written before Muhammad was born. That statement sounds like it came out of the Quran. God is one. It's scary accurate that it was written before Islam was even conceived of in or known of by anyone, before the birth of the Prophet Muhammad. And that is almost an exact, I think it is a line that's quoted in the Quran, that God is one, right? And often Muslims look up upon our view of the triune God as being blasphemous because they know God is one, right? Man, I know all about God. And so do the fallen angels. And it scares them because they know that they're not going to be able to overpower God. And they've got to find a way to show God to be unrighteous. And the only way you can show God to be unrighteous is to do a better job than Him. Right? So they're working hard. They're doing it to show that. And so you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Okay, you don't want to say it's dead? Can you at least come to the conclusion it's not getting you anywhere? It is powerless, is literally the word there. That faith without coming to any fruition, that we don't see any production from your faith, then your faith didn't get you there. If you do not show the love of a neighbor, then your faith was useless. It didn't benefit your neighbor. It didn't benefit you. And it certainly didn't benefit God. Okay? Useless. What's the scandal here? I'll tell you what. Let me go ahead and take the break here. And that way I'll have a cohesive chunk for those who wander in for just the second class. And short enough I can still get communion in. Okay. All right, so we're going to take a break here. Let's close with a word of prayer, please. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for all that you give us. We thank you for our salvation, so paid with such a dear price as your own Son who bore those sins. And Heavenly Father, just as He did that work in our lives, we thank you for the Spirit that you've given us to produce your love to those around us, to demonstrate your work in our life. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your revelation and your word to that end. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we continue to worship you this morning, that our hearts and minds might be in tune with our faith, and that you might work in us to understand, to know, and to act according to your will. For it's in Christ's name that we pray, sir. Amen.